Kids, I know a lot of you like the Chronicles of Narnia, and I'm a big Chronicles of Narnia fan myself. I'm sure your parents really like it as well. One of my favorite parts is from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the kids are first introduced to Aslan, when they first hear about Aslan from Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. Of course, everyone knows that Aslan the lion represents Jesus, but the conversation they have is very interesting. Mrs. Beaver says, "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." And so the children ask, "Is Aslan safe?" Mr. Beaver answers, "Safe? Of course not. Who said anything about safe? But he's good. He's not safe, but he's good." That is precisely the lesson we learn about God in 2 Samuel 6. God is not safe, but he's good. God is dangerous, but he's also merciful. God is terrifying to sinners, and he is gracious to believers, to those who cry out to him for mercy. Now, there's a lot going on in this chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and as I mentioned in the announcements, I'll probably take a couple side trails in the sermon this morning and talk about Gentiles, or maybe talk about marriage, some other things that aren't really the central point of the text. I do think they're important. They're just not the central thing. But when we get to the central thing, you got to pay attention to all this because it all kind of fits together as one whole. So just track with me here. 2 Samuel 6 is about the Ark of the Covenant. It's got a lot of parallels with 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 7, which are also about the Ark of the Covenant. Not only that, but 2 Samuel chapter 6 really splits into two stories. It breaks down into two stories that are clearly parallel with one another. What makes these two stories in this chapter parallel? Well, in both stories, the Israelites begin to move the ark to Jerusalem. In both, there is great joy. In both, tragedy strikes. In both, David responds. In the first cycle, he responds with anger and fear. In the second cycle, he responds with worship and generosity. The first story ends with Obed-Edom being blessed. The second story ends with Michal being cursed. Okay, so you got these two stories laid out right next to each other in 2 Samuel 6, one leading to the other. Now, this chapter is obviously about the Ark of the Covenant. What is the Ark of the Covenant, and why did David want to move it to Jerusalem? You got to understand something about the Ark of the Covenant. My generation, you know, pretty much everything we know about the Ark of the Covenant, we learned from Indiana Jones, that's not good enough. We need to do better than that. In chapter 5, so just before this, David has defeated the Jebusites, and then he builds a house. Right after that, God defeats the Philistines, and so obviously it's time for God to have a house too. That's what you do. You win a victory, and you build a house. And when God's house gets built, the ark will go in that house. The ark served as God's throne on earth. It was the place where God dwelt in the most obvious kind of way on earth. It was God's throne on earth. The ark was a rectangular box made of acacia wood, about 4 feet by 3 feet, and covered in gold. It had two cherubim figurines on top, made of gold, and God was enthroned between, or I think really better, above those cherubim. And so the ark is really his footstool. Between the cherubim is the mercy seat, or the mercy place, the place where blood would be put on the Day of Atonement for the cleansing of the people. Inside the ark, inside the box, you had Aaron's rod that blossomed, you had a jar of manna, and you had the stone tablet with the 10 words. So the ark represented, you could say, God's rule over his people because it's his throne, God's reconciliation with his people because it's where the blood is put on the Day of Atonement, and God's revelation to his people because it contains the 10 words. God's rule, God's reconciliation, God's revelation. That's easy to remember. That's what the ark is all about. The ark was kept behind veils in the most holy place of the tabernacle. So right in the center of the tabernacle, behind the veils, behind the curtain, that's where God dwelt. But by this time in Israel's history, the ark has not been in the tabernacle. The ark has not been in the most holy place for a long time. In fact, it's been about a century since it's been there. Because back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites took the ark out onto the field of battle, thinking it would be kind of like a good luck charm that they could have God on the field of battle as their mascot. But they not only lost that battle with the Philistines, they lost the ark. The Philistines captured the ark, and they took it home and put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. Of course, when the Philistines did that, they found out that the ark is a very dangerous trophy. They found out God's not safe, that God is not a very compliant prisoner of war. And so the Philistines began to suffer Egyptian-like plagues. And they got so tired of it, they finally put the ark on a cart and sent it back to Israel with plunder. When the ark arrived back in Israel, when the ark came to Beth Shemesh, some Israelites got too curious and peered into it, and thousands were struck dead. God was dangerous to the Philistines. He was dangerous to the Israelites as well. And so the Israelites left the ark there in Kiriath-Jearim at the house of Abinadab on the hill. And the ark has stayed there now for about 100 years, through all of Samuel's ministry, through all of Saul's reign. Saul apparently didn't think the ark was all that important, so he didn't do anything with it. But now Saul is dead. David has become king, and David has set up his capital in Jerusalem. But David knows there's unfinished business with the ark. The city of David can't really be the holy city until God dwells there. And so it's time to bring the ark to Jerusalem, to Zion. And so David sets about this. David gathers 30,000 elite men to guard the ark as it's transported. Interestingly, 30,000 men died in the battle when the ark was lost back in 1 Samuel. Now 30,000 men will give the ark a military escort. They put the ark on a cart. That's a red flag right there, because that's what the Philistines did. Maybe you could say they were being semi-reverent with the ark, because we're told the ark had never been used for anything else. It was not a common ark. But if you go back and you look at the law, the Torah, if you look at Exodus and Numbers, you will find that God gave his people very specific instructions about how the ark was to be moved. And he did that for their own good, because as we've already seen, the ark was dangerous. And so God said, when it needs to be moved, this is how you do it. According to the law, the ark was to be covered or veiled when it was moved. It was to be moved by Levites, specifically Kohathites. It was to be moved with poles. So the ark had rings, so you could slot the poles through and you would carry it on poles. Humans would carry it, not on a cart, not with oxen. It would be carried by a specific group of people in Israel. And obviously in this way, the ark would not be touched with human hands. But here as the Israelites go to move the ark, they're not doing any of that. No doubt their intentions were good and sincere, but they are not treating the ark with proper reverence. They are not obeying God's word. They don't fear God enough to obey his word when it comes to the ark. The sons of Abinadab are Uzzah and Ahio, and they're put in charge of this operation. But no, they're not Levites, not Kohathites. They're not the right people to do this. And they're not carrying the ark anyway. They're not carrying the ark on poles as commanded. They put it on a cart. This is supposed to be a victory procession. The ark is finally coming to Zion. This should be a great triumphant parade, and it starts out that way. They've got all their musical instruments, a lot like the variety of musical instruments we have back in that corner. They're playing their musical instruments, they're singing and they're shouting. There's joy in the camp of Israel, but then tragedy strikes. Tragedy strikes when they reach Nacon's threshing floor. The oxen pulling the cart stumble. Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark to steady it, and God strikes him dead because he touched God's holy ark. Nothing dampens a parade more than an unexpected death, especially when it's one of the parade leaders. And that ends the victory procession. It's interesting, this happens at a threshing floor. Threshing floors throughout Scripture are often places of judgment where the wheat is separated from the chaff, and that's what happens here. David is angry. He's angry at his own failure, the failure of his people to do things the right way, and he is afraid. He is fearful. He is afraid of God and God's presence. And so he asks the question, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? In other words, I am a sinner living among sinful people. How can the holy God dwell in our midst? David knows now Uzzah's death is really just a warning shot. by not reverencing God's name, by not reverencing God's ark as they should have, all of Israel is in grave danger. And so the ark is left there. David cancels his plans to bring the ark to Jerusalem. The ark is placed at the home of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Verse 8 tells us that David renamed this place where Uzzah died, Perez Uzzah, because this is where the Lord broke out against Uzzah, and that's what Perez Uzzah means. It's interesting, back in chapter 5, verse 20, this same language is used for God breaking out against the Philistines when he defeated them in battle. And there, the place where that happens, where God breaks out against the Philistines, it's renamed. Here, where God breaks out against Uzzah, the place is renamed after the event. When God breaks out, it's significant enough that you name the place after that. When God breaks out, it leaves a mark. When God breaks out, it's like a dam breaking and God's wrath flooding a place. In the previous chapter, in chapter 5, verse 20, that language of breaking out is used four times in one verse. And then it's used again here in chapter 6 to echo that, because God has broken out in his wrath in chapter 5 and now again in chapter 6. But there is a difference. In chapter 5, his wrath breaks out against his enemies. In chapter 6, his wrath breaks out against one of his own, against his own people. In chapter 5, God breaks out against the Philistines, who are enemies, clearly. In chapter 6, God's wrath breaks out against his own people. And this is the point. It doesn't matter whether you're a pagan or a churchman. God is dangerous to all sinners. God is dangerous to all sinners. We can't live with God, and we can't live without God. You know, that's God. You can't live with him, can't live without him. We're utterly dependent on God. He's our creator, the source of all life. But because of our sin, we're alienated from God. We're cut off from God. He is holy and we are not. So what do? We can't live with God, can't live without him. What do? This is really the point of God breaking out against the Philistines in chapter 5 and now breaking out against his own people in chapter 6. The point clearly is this: when it comes to judgment, God does not show partiality. When it comes to God's danger, the danger of God's holiness, God does not show partiality. No one is immune to God's judgment. No one should ever think that their lineage or family connections are going to protect them, or that your church membership or church attendance will automatically protect you from judgment. Or just because you've been baptized that you're immune to judgment. God is a holy terror, and God is dangerous to all sinners. In chapter 5, God's wrath breaks out against pagan Gentiles. In chapter 6, his wrath breaks out against his own covenant people. God is an equal opportunity judge. An equal opportunity judge. He is dangerous to his enemies, and he's dangerous to his own people when they act like enemies. God must be feared. God is dangerous and God must be feared. No one escapes God's judgment. God is fiercely and terrifyingly holy. He is fiercely and terrifyingly righteous. His wrath will break out against anyone and everyone who treats his name lightly, who refuses to show him proper awe and fear and obedience. You know, we might feel sorry for Uzzah. We might make excuses for Uzzah. He was struck dead for doing something that seemed well-intended, that seemed like common sense. He didn't want the ark to fall. Who would want that? But Uzzah's not an innocent bystander. He was responsible for transporting the ark of God, and he thought he knew better than God how to do it. So important for modern people in the world we live in to understand this. Good intentions and sincerity and warm feelings do not sanctify an action. Warm, fuzzy feelings don't sanctify an action. Obedience to God's word is the only thing that can sanctify an action. Only when you're conforming yourself to God's word are your actions sanctified. Feelings don't sanctify an action. The book of Hebrews tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That could have been written on Uzzah's tombstone. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is not mugged. God is dangerous. God is worthy of fear because he is holy and we are not. It's like each one of us is a rag doll soaked in lighter fluid, and God is a raging, blazing fire of holiness. We're a rag doll soaked in lighter fluid. God is this raging, blazing fire of holiness. If God draws near to us, or if we try to draw near to God without a covering, if we try to draw near to God on our own terms, what's going to happen? We're going to go up in flames. God burns up sin and sinners in his presence. Or imagine it this way. Imagine if the sun, that great ball of fire in the sky, that ball of flame. Imagine if the sun was moving into your neighborhood. Okay? Imagine that. You know, the sun is no longer 95 million miles away. There's no distance. There's no atmosphere to protect you anymore. Obviously, there's no sunscreen that's going to help you. That's what it's like to get close to God. You can't handle the heat of God's holiness. It will burn you up. It will melt you down. Getting too close to God is like getting too close to the sun. We can't handle it. That's why there are all those veils in the tabernacle. Not for God's protection, but for the people's protection. God is too hot. He's too holy for us to handle. That's the lesson of Uzzah. Or to put it in C.S. Lewis terms, God is not a tame lion. He's not a domesticated house cat. He is the wild and ferocious lion of Judah. Lewis says of Aslan, or Aslan says of himself, he has swallowed up boys and girls, men and women, kings and emperors, cities and realms. He swallowed them up in judgment. That's God. God is a just judge. He is a holy God. God is worthy of fear. And David gets this. When Uzzah falls dead, David is afraid, and he realizes God is not safe. And he figures it's not safe to bring the ark any further. It's not safe to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And so he leaves it at the home of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now let's talk about this for just a minute, and I'm kind of going to get ahead of myself here, but this is important. He is a Gittite. That means this man, Obed-Edom, who will house the ark for 3 months, he is a Philistine from the city of Gath. That's the same city as Goliath. We got to explore this for just a minute. At some point, this Gentile man, Obed-Edom, decided that the true God is the God of Israel. And he's actually not alone in that. We're going to see in 2 Samuel chapter 15 that David's got 1,600 Gittites in his army, just like he had 600 Israelites in his militia back when he was in exile. He's got 600 Gittites in his army. And many of those men are going to be more loyal to him than his own family members will be. Oh, and then he gets a 601st when Ittai the Gittite shows up and comes to join David's force. Obed-Edom must have honored the ark because as he has the ark in his household is blessed. It's interesting. When the Philistines had the ark back in 1 Samuel, when they captured it, they were cursed. But here this Philistine is blessed. That tells you he's handling the ark with proper reverence. It also tells you just as God is an impartial judge, so God is an impartial blesser. Those who fear God, whatever their ethnicity or background may be, those who fear God will be blessed. Now, this becomes true in a new way, in a greater way, a fuller way in the new covenant when God opens up full membership in Israel to the Gentiles as Gentiles. We read about that this morning in Acts 15. But even in the old covenant, there was a foreshadowing of that, a foreshadowing of Gentile inclusion. Even in the old covenant, there were many Gentiles who were saved by trusting in the God of Israel. They were saved because they trusted in and feared Israel's God. In fact, they are often called in Scripture God-fearers, Gentiles who fear the true God, the God of Israel. You know, here we might think of Jethro in the book of Exodus, or Uriah the Hittite, who we're going to meet later on in 2 Samuel, or the Ninevites who feared God and repented at Jonah's preaching. In the Old Covenant, Israel was the chosen people. But chosen for what? chosen to bring blessing to all the other nations. That's what they were chosen to do. Israel was not set apart for her own sake, but for the sake of the nations. They were the priestly nation, given this special calling to minister on behalf of the other nations, to be the conduit through which God's blessing would flow out to the other nations. Think of it this way. Israel's the chosen nation. What does that mean? Suppose a teacher in a classroom calls a student up to the front of the class so that student can solve a problem on the board. He is the chosen student. Is it good or bad to be chosen? Well, it depends on whether or not he gets the problem right when he does it in front of the whole class. See, when God chose Abraham, when God made Israel his chosen people, he called Israel to the front of the classroom so they could live in the sight of all the nations. Israel was supposed to be the model for the nations so they could look at Israel and Israel's way of life and marvel at the wisdom of her God. No other nation has a law like this. But that would only happen if they obeyed. All too often, Israel got the problem wrong, and so they didn't show the nations what it means to be God's people. They lived just like the nations. Of course, when Jesus comes, he's the one who finally gets it right. He's the Israelite who fulfills Israel's calling. Jesus is the true Israel. And so the promised blessings flow out from him to the nations. He fulfills Israel's mission. He's called to the front of the class, and he gets the problem exactly right. And then the blessings flow out to the nations. But this was already being foreshadowed in the Old Covenant, this blessing flowing out to the nations. And that is most especially true here where God dwells with a Gentile. The Ark of the Covenant finds a home with this Gentile, this Gittite, Obed-Edom. Later we find Obed-Edom is listed in 1 Chronicles as a member of the choir David formed to sing before the Lord, to sing before the ark at the tabernacle that he built to house the ark. The tabernacle David sets up for the ark in Zion becomes the Old Testament symbol of Gentile inclusion. In Amos chapter 9, when the prophet foretells the Gentiles coming into the church in the future, Amos describes this by saying, David's fallen tent will be restored. Because in David's tent, that's where we see Gentiles coming in and getting the blessing, getting a foreshadowing of that. And Amos says someday in the future, when the greater David comes, the Messiah comes, David's fallen tent will be restored, and then the Gentiles will really stream in to the kingdom. In Acts 15, when a council is called, it's the first church council. The council is called by the apostles to settle the issue of Gentile inclusion. And James seals the deal by quoting from Amos chapter 9. He says, yes, what we're seeing with the Gentiles converting is the fulfillment of what Amos prophesied. He says, the tabernacle of David, the tent of David will be rebuilt. He's quoting Amos chapter 9. So the rest of mankind will seek the Lord, so even the Gentiles will be called by his name. This was God's plan all along. James cites Amos to say it's coming to fulfillment, and Amos pointed back to the tent of David to say this is what it looks like when the Gentiles come in. David's tabernacle, it's very interesting. We'll talk about this more in another sermon. David's tabernacle focused entirely on musical praise. There were no animal sacrifices offered there. It was a sacrifice of praise. And at David's tabernacle, Gentiles like Obed-Edom were welcomed in. They were welcomed in to come join the holy choir. You might say, those of us gathered here today to worship God, to be members of his holy choir, so to speak, we are Obed-Edoms. We are Gentiles who've been brought into the Lord's presence to sing his praises. We've been brought into the tent of David. We have gathered here today in the far-flung reaches of the world in Birmingham, Alabama, to worship God. We are called by his name. We are Obed-Edoms, dwelling in the tent of David. We are the fulfillment of Amos's prophecy. But we're really getting ahead of ourselves here, as glorious as that is. And this story, go back to 2 Samuel 6, where we sort of took this side route to talk about Gentile inclusion. We've still got this problem. The ark is still not to Jerusalem. The ark is at Obed-Edom's home. What's going to happen? Pick back up in verse 12. David hears of Obed-Edom's prosperity. He realizes the ark can be a blessing. If it's handled rightly, it's dangerous, but it can be a blessing if God is properly feared. And so after hearing about Obed-Edom's prosperity for 3 months, David decides it's time for take two. It's time to try again. He will bring the ark to Jerusalem, but he will do so in the right way this time. And so there is another glorious procession. There's great rejoicing. That means there's singing and there's musical instruments and there's shouting as before. But there's also something else. And this is really, really critical. At the beginning of this second procession, before they even go seven steps, and again at the end of this procession, when they arrive at Mount Zion in Jerusalem, what do? They offer sacrifice to the Lord. The entire procession is surrounded and enveloped by sacrifice. David asked the question, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Here's the answer to that question, sacrifice. Sacrifice means instead of a sinner dying like Uzzah, a substitute dies in the sinner's place. Sacrifice is the gospel. Sacrifice is our only hope as sinners. Sacrifice is the only hope of sinners. How can a holy God dwell among sinful men? Sacrifice. The sacrifice dies so sinners can live. The sacrifice is offered here, like all of the Old Covenant sacrifices, point ahead to the sacrifice, the death of Jesus on the cross. The cross is our only hope. That's what it means to be a Christian. We pin our hopes on the cross alone. We bank everything on Jesus' death, on Jesus' sacrifice for us. The only way to escape God's wrath breaking out is to trust in Jesus. We deserve to have God's wrath break out against us, but on the cross, God's wrath broke. We deserve to have God's wrath break out against us, but on the cross, God's wrath broke out against Jesus in our place. That's what it means to say that Jesus is our sacrifice or our substitute. We deserve that wrath breaking out against us. It broke out against Jesus in our place on the cross. And so Jesus protects us from the awesome holiness of God. We trust him, which means we take shelter and refuge in him. He is our covering. Yes, God is dangerous. But God is also good. He swallows up boys and girls, but he also saves boys and girls, men and women, kings and emperors, cities and realms. He saves all who cry out to him for mercy, all who trust in him. God is not safe, but God is merciful. And in his mercy and goodness, he provides the very sacrifice his holiness and justice demand. God, in his goodness, provides a place of safety for sinners, a place of refuge. God, in his goodness, quenches his own wrath in the sacrifice of his Son. That's the glory of the gospel. The first time they moved the ark, the procession ended in the death of Uzzah. The second time, it ends in the death of sacrifices. That's the difference. And that's why the first attempt failed and the second succeeds. Sacrifice. It all pivots on sacrifice. Now, of course, they also did things according to God's word the second time. That helped. They showed fear for God. When the ark, but the sacrifice is really the biggest difference. When the ark finally reaches Jerusalem, David is so exuberant, he's so overflowing with joy that he dances before the Lord while the rest of Israel surrounding him is singing and shouting with joy. They have a huge feast, a royal banquet. David gives gifts to all the people. He's very magnanimous. He's very generous. David dances before the ark. Let's talk about this for just a minute. David's not dancing for their entertainment. And we shouldn't think of a modern rock concert kind of dance. They didn't know that kind of thing. I'm sure that this was much more, we might say, liturgical in its form. But this dancing, he dances with all his might. This is the overflow of his joy in the goodness and grace of God. He dances with all his might. And honestly, this is just what I love about David. He is so fully human. David is a man in full, if there ever was one. David was a man who did everything in life with all his might. He was gloriously human. He lived life wide open at full throttle. The church father Irenaeus said, "The glory of God is man fully alive." When I read that quote, I always think of David. David is a man fully alive. He's fully human. He's fully engaged. He worked hard. He fought hard. He worshiped hard. He danced hard. When he sinned hard. He is a red-blooded, energetic, indomitable man. Everything he does with all his might, and I think that's a glorious thing. Here he dances and rejoices before the Lord with all his might. We're told that when he dances, he's wearing a linen ephod, which is clearly a priestly garment. We also see he's the one offering sacrifices in this chapter, which is a priestly work. In Old Covenant Israel, it's really important to understand, in Old Covenant Israel, church and state were distinct institutions. They had a church and they had a state. They had priests and they had kings, and they were usually not the same. Priests and kings had their own spheres, their own functions. But every now and then, we see priest and king merge into one man. We see it with Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And here, as David sets up God's throne in Melchizedek's city, we see David temporarily acting as a priest and a king at the same time. He's not a Levite, he's of the tribe of Judah. And he's not going to always dress or act like a priest, but here, he's a kind of temporary Melchizedek, a priest king in this time of transition. You can add to that that David also was a prophet writing inspired psalms. And when you put all that together, you can really see how David is a type and shadow pointing us ahead to Jesus. David is prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is our great high priest offering sacrifice. Jesus is King of Kings. Jesus is God's word incarnate, the ultimate prophet. He's prophet, priest, and king. David prefigures that as prophet, priest, and king merge together in David into this one man, at least temporarily. But then, just as we met with tragedy in the case of Uzzah, we meet with tragedy here in the case of Michal. David has had this great celebration, this great royal feast, and now he wants to go home, the text tells us, to bless his family, to make his family share fully in this joy. But what happens? As he comes in the door, Michal reviles him. So interesting. Back in 1 Samuel 18, Michal was so in love with David, she helped him escape from Saul through a window. Here she looks at him through a window, dancing before the Lord, and despises him. Things have changed quite a bit. Just as we might make excuses for Uzzah, we might want to make excuses for Michal. Think about her situation. Her plight was pretty tough. After her father drove out David, Saul basically annulled her marriage to David and gave her to another man named Paltiel. When David came back years later, he demanded to have Michal back as his wife. And it's a very sad moment because she had been happily married to Paltiel. And now David reclaims her. Further, whereas before Michal had been David's only wife, now she's one of several wives. Her plight was not easy. We have to be honest about that. But here's the reality. And this is a red pill that most people don't want to swallow, but it is the truth. There are never any excuses for sin. Other people's failings do not justify your own. Being sinned against does not mean you get to sin. Being sinned against does not justify your own sin. Being provoked to sin does not justify your sin. Suffering does not excuse sinning. Sin is sin no matter the circumstances. Sin is sin no matter the circumstances, and there are never any excuses. See, we're not so much rational creatures as we are rationalizing creatures. We always want to justify ourselves and justify what we've done. The Bible kicks those props out from under. There are no excuses. There is no justification. Sin is sin no matter the circumstances. And there's no question Michal is sinning here. She becomes a kind of female Uzzah. Her sin is not so much against David, though there is that, but against the ark of the Lord. She disrespects her husband and despises him, but really it's the Lord she despises. David wants to bless his family, but Michal stands in the way and hinders it. Look at how Michal is sarcastic with him. She won't share David's joy. She won't join him and the other Israelites in worshiping the Lord. Instead, she mocks her husband in his act of worship. She says, "Oh, how the king of Israel glorified himself today." She's making fun of him, uncovering himself in the eyes of maidservants like a commoner. It's interesting, when the Philistines captured the ark back in 1 Samuel 4, it was said the glory has departed. Now the glory has fully returned to Israel, but Michal is not concerned with God's glory. She's concerned with David's glory, with his kingly glory, and by implication, her own glory, since she is his queen. She accuses David of doing something inappropriate. The reality is, we know from the text, David was not dancing naked or even half naked. He's wearing the priestly ephod. She is offended because David was humble. She's offended because David went out in public without his royal attire. He's not dignified enough. He's not dressed up in a glorious enough way for her. She is scandalized by David's humility. In his humility, David has acted more like a commoner than a king, and that's why she insults him. But of course, David not wearing his kingly robes was the whole point of this ceremony, this procession. David is humbling himself because the true king, the King of Kings, the Lord, is arriving in Jerusalem. And as far as David is concerned, his own royal glory is nothing compared to God's. He must increase so God can increase. David doesn't want his glory to compete with God's. David is king, but God is King of Kings. Three times the text calls Michal the daughter of Saul. And that's because she's acting more like her father Saul than like David's wife. She's probably thinking, my father would never have acted this way. Well, no, of course not. That's because Saul was an arrogant fool. And David is a humble king. When she says this, David answers her directly, telling her his purpose. He says, I was worshiping before the Lord. Do you know the Lord who chose me over your father to be king over Israel? That Lord? Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. And then David doubles down on what he's done. He says, I will be even more humble than this. And as for the maidservants, they will honor me. That is, other godly people will look at what I am doing and they will recognize why I am doing it. They will recognize my humility before God. Other godly people are not scandalized by my actions. There's something wrong with you. See, Michal doesn't understand that glory is not found in glorifying yourself before men, but in humbling yourself before God. Michal wants the wrong kind of glory, and so she misses out on the glory altogether. David saw what happened to Uzzah and learned from it. He feared God. Michal has not learned that lesson. She still doesn't fear God. And I think husbands can learn from the way David deals with his wife here. David maintains frame even as his wife is criticizing him. He stays anchored and grounded in his mission. He does not let her disrespect or impiety go uncorrected. He points her to what is right, and that's not always easy for a husband to do with his wife. He explains to her what he has done and why it's crucial to his mission and how she should help him in that mission, not hinder him. He doesn't lash out at her, but he is very direct and clear with her in explaining why he did what he did. David fears God, and he fears God more than he fears his wife. David doesn't subscribe to the happy wife, happy life philosophy. He subscribes to something more like happy God, happy life philosophy. He puts God first. You could teach a whole lesson on marriage from these few verses. David here is putting on a clinic in how to deal with a reviling wife. Now, if you want to know what to do when the roles are reversed and how a woman should approach a man when he's in sin, you can go back and listen to my sermon on Abigail from 1 Samuel chapter 25. The book of Samuel also addresses that. But here's the wife that needs to be challenged, and David does it. He is not afraid of confrontation with his wife. He's not controlled by his wife's emotions. Michal is concerned with status and what people will think. David is concerned with obedience and what the Lord thinks. Michal is critical and sarcastic. David holds his ground and speaks truth. Michal thought David's dancing sacrificed his honor as king, but David wanted to honor the true king. Michal is arrogant, whereas David humbles himself. Michal is disrespectful towards him. David speaks the truth to her in love. Michal is controlled by her fears and her feelings. David does not let her get away with it, but instead confronts her and corrects her. Why? Because he is controlled by the fear of God and his duty to God. David is not desperate for his wife's approval. That's a common sin of husbands, actually. He puts God's approval first. Well, what's the outcome of this? It is tragic for Michal. Just as God struck Uzzah dead, God strikes her womb dead. The chapter ends with us hearing that she will die childless. She will have no royal heir. God judges her for her rebellion. No, God holds women accountable just as he holds men accountable. And we're here about Michal's bitterness. Obviously, bitterness is not usually due to any particular sin. Rather, it's just a tragedy that comes from living in a fallen world. But here, in this specific case, it is a specific punishment for a specific sin that she refuses to repent of. She despised the king, so she gets no kingly descendant. And Saul's participation in the royal line comes to an end. Let's wrap this up. This chapter teaches a very clear lesson. God is good, but he must never be taken for granted. We should never be presumptuous because God is an equal opportunity judge. Yes, God is merciful, but he is also fearful. In Romans 11, Paul says, consider both the kindness and severity of God. Because God is kind and severe, good and dangerous, we should fear him even as we rejoice in him. We fear him and rejoice in him at the same time. We should be a God-fearing people. That should characterize our lives. God's not your fuzzy pal in the sky. He's not the big man upstairs. He's not a cosmic therapist. He's not a heavenly Santa Claus who indulges us. God is God. God is God, and he is to be feared. And it is this fear of God that is missing in so much of the church today. This is precisely the missing ingredient in the life of so many American Christians, the fear of God. A sense of the awesome holiness of God. In Romans chapter 3, when Paul is summarizing the sinful condition of all humanity, Jew and Gentile, this is how he summarizes it. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. For us as Christians, this means we must approach God through Christ Jesus. We can approach God with confidence in Christ, but we can never approach God casually. We must fear God at all times. But we've also got to understand this reverence is not at all at odds with joy. In fact, the true fear of God leads to joy. In fact, we can say the deeper our reverence for God, the deeper our joy in God. At the end of Psalm 2, David says, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. David takes fear and he takes joy and he just wraps them up into a single package. A single way of responding to God and approaching God. The book of Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But throughout Scripture, we also see the fear of the Lord is the beginning of faith. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of repentance. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of righteousness. And yes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of joy. Because when we fear God, we recognize God is God and I am not God. God is God and we are not God. The fear of God gives God his proper place and puts us in our proper place. And the fear of God comes to its fullest expression in how we worship. Worship should always be marked by reverent joy. That passage from Hebrews 12 we read this morning describes what happens in worship. We're told there, we have come to the true Mount Zion. Remember, that's where David is taking the ark to Mount Zion. We've come to the true Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. We are in the presence of angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. And so Hebrews says, do not refuse God when he speaks to you through his word. If old covenant Israel did not escape judgment when they refused his warning on earth, we are not going to escape when God warns us from heaven this very day. And so Hebrews 12 says, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That's what worship should look like. We are drawing near to a consuming fire. But understand, the only way you can enjoy God is by fearing Him for who He is. And so on the one hand, we have to always say, beware of God. He's holy and just. He's dangerous. He's not safe. But at the same time, we have to say, come and welcome, because He's good. And in Christ Jesus, we are covered. We are protected. In Christ Jesus, we're invited to come boldly into His presence. Understand, the only way you can offer God acceptable worship is to fear Him even as you rejoice in Him. If your God, if your conception of God is not a God worthy of fear and reverence, your God is a pathetic idol, not the living God of the Bible. But fearing God draws us towards Him. Fearing God brings joy in God. Psalm 130 says, with you, O Lord, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Even in forgiving our sins, we fear Him. Those who are forgiven by God fear God. Forgiveness and fear go together. Because when God forgives you, you realize the magnitude of your sin that has alienated from you, that has alienated you from God. But you also recognize that God has dealt with that sin. And so it's a glorious thing to fear God and rejoice in Him. Uzzah lacked reverence. Michal lacked joy. David had both. And you should too. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.